you would please go ahead and turn in your copies of the Scripture to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7. I was in a federal government office this past Friday. A federal government office. And in their copy room, on a big sign that had been printed out and posted in big letters, was a religious quote from Chuck Swindoll. And I don't know if I'm missing something, but that seems to be a little different attitude than what existed before September 11th. You can't help but notice the renewed patriotism in our country. Lots of American flags, and I think that's okay. I'm glad to see that. But what about this renewed interest in theology? Petitions everywhere calling for divine protection. It's interesting how we can see around us everywhere how these fearful events have moved large numbers of people to express a need for divine intervention. Some churches have seen a dramatic increase in attendance to their services after September 11th. But I wonder if this really is revival. We have to ask the question, exactly which God is it who's being asked for His blessing? What is He like? To whom do these bumper stickers and billboards present their petitions? What kind of blessing is being asked for? What kind of rescue is it that's being begged for? Did not fearful times of drought and pestilence move Old Testament Israel to run to the altars and beg for help from Baal? To which God are you running? For what kind of deliverance are you asking? For what kind of rescue are you seeking? When I see all these billboards and signs and bumper stickers, I wonder from what terror are people running from the fastest? Prior to the book of Daniel, we know that Jeremiah had foretold the coming of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah's message to an unrepentant people was that God was going to bring the rod to bear. God was going to use pagans. He was going to use Gentiles to chasten. And indeed, we see that that's what happened. The ministry of Daniel was during a fearful time. God's people were being stripped from their homes. They were stripped away from their place of worship, and they were placed in a situation that offered no visual signs of security. It was a very fearful time. And so God gave to those captives, He gave to them through the ministry of Daniel and what we have here in the book of Daniel, He gave to them a revelation of truth that was designed to remind them of who He was and how He takes care of His people. That dramatic picture in Revelation 19 ought to arrest us. That image, and I think we understand the theology behind it. It screams out, "Be still and know that I am God." In Daniel 7, we're going to see here, I believe, that God showed the believers, He's telling the believers who were captive, and including Daniel, to be still. Be still and know that I am God. Though the mountains be removed, the captives would have felt like that, wouldn't they? All of this political turmoil, being under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar and how he was, and Belshazzar and the way God says, though the mountains be removed, I'm God. God knew the tendency of the people when he gave them Daniel chapter 7. When he gives them this truth, he knew the tendency of people to fashion a God after their own image, who would come and provide a rescue of their own design. So Daniel chapter 7 is very appropriate for us today, as we live in a country that loves to do this, loves to fashion a God after its own image, and to provide, who will come and provide a rescue of our own design. In Daniel 7, God is showing you, and He's telling you this morning to be still and to know that He's God. In Daniel 7, God is showing you not only to know that He is God, but that you need to know who God is. It's into this kind of a situation where that God gives us this truth, where believers need to be encouraged with the fact that God is still in control. And that the appearance of the defeat of His people or of the trouble of His people is erased by His final triumph. And this is why God gives us, I believe, this portion of Scripture. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we again come to You humbled, knowing that we must have Your Spirit to understand Your Word. So, Lord, now we ask again that You would visit us with Your Spirit. Grant to us a hearing and a seeing. Grant to us, Lord, an understanding of Your Word. Lord, I ask that You would send Your Word forth today and encourage Your people. Renew them in true hope. Remind them, Father, I ask, where their hope needs to be. Lord, we ask of You again, because You are the only one capable of performing this work for us. Lord, we ask that You would save the lost. Lord, that You would come and that You would touch the eyes of the blind and cause them to see, even today. That You would touch deaf ears and cause them to listen for the first time, to hear and to understand. God, do the work of changing hearts. Lord, we ask that You would have mercy upon us and come and bring Your precious gifts. Bring us faith and repentance for Your glory, that we would leave here praising Your name and knowing You to be a great and mighty God on behalf of Your people. Lord, have mercy upon us. Bless us now as we read Your Word. We pray these things by the merit of Your Son. In His name alone we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 7 presents us, it comes to us really roughly in two halves. The first half of Daniel 7 is the vision. It's this dream that Daniel has in the night. The second half of the chapter, you'll be very glad to hear, offers some interpretation. You may feel like Daniel, after we read through the first half, you may feel like Daniel did. You may feel like your head's hurting and you need some help. You may feel troubled. You may feel a little pale, your countenance changing, but the Lord does give us help in working through this. There's tremendous encouragement for us here today. Remember the situation into which God introduces this truth for the captives in Babylon. And at this point here in the under the reign of Belshazzar. Notice the first word here. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Well, this is not exactly chronological. We've already gone past Belshazzar in our reading up to Daniel 6. If we were to put this in chronological order, we would put chapter 7 and 8 in between 4 and 5 because it's at the end, it's here evidently before Belshazzar is killed on that night when the writing on the wall is interpreted. So what Daniel is doing here is he's come at the end of 6, he has come to a point where King Darius now is in charge. In Darius the Mede, the Medo-Persian Empire is now in control of the territory. But Daniel's taking us back to when the Babylonians were still in control and relaying to us this night when he has this dream, this image. And this is the dream, this is the vision here. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. That is, he summarizes it for us. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. What Daniel next describes then are these four beasts that are stirred up. They come up out of the sea, stirred up by these divine winds. He says, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. The opening of this vision is kind of odd. We're given this picture here of the wind. When Daniel says that the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, this is not a picture of a gentle pond. This is not Walden up in Connecticut with the gentle breeze blowing and there's the ripple, and it's not that picture at all. The picture is more of what I remember growing up in Houston, less than an hour's drive from Galveston, and hurricane season was much more significant to us there than it really is for us here. But inevitably, during hurricane season, if a hurricane came and was coming across that part of the coast, inevitably you could turn on the news and there would be that one reporter who had to go and stand on the beach wall. And the picture was always the same of them holding on to a pole and wanting to bring you the pictures of the hurricane. You know, the image in your mind is probably clear. You've seen this. That's the picture that Daniel's describing here. It's a picture of a vicious blowing and stirring of the water, so that it's this image where the water would come up against the beach wall, this tidal break, and would come up and crash against the wall with such force that it has nowhere else to go but just straight up. And the water is blowing forcefully against this reporter who's trying to give this description. That's I think, is the stirring. That's the blowing of the wind. That's the tremendous amount of turmoil present in the sea that's being stirred up here. And it's in that kind of situation that the first beast comes up out of the water. And this first beast is described in terms of a lion and of an eagle. So you can get an idea of the nobility of it. The lion we would think of being the king of the animals, and the eagle as the king of the birds. There's a certain nobility and authority about this animal. But you noticed right away, didn't you, that this is not an animal that you would find in the zoo. You don't find a lion with eagle's wings on it. So we understand that it's symbol. We won't actually go and look for this kind of creature, but we understand that it's representing something to us. There's a clue that what we're about to read is not a dream that's to be taken literally, in that sense, but it's a dream in which symbols are given to us to represent other things, so we'll approach it that way. In verse 5 then, Daniel says, and suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise and devour much flesh. Well, the second beast, there's something about it that resembles a bear. It's a lopsided bear. Daniel says it's raised up on one side. It's an awkward-looking bear. It's a unified bear. It is one bear, but it's... Daniel can look at this creature and he could distinguish two parts about it. One of it's raised up higher than the other. And he looks at it and he can tell that the bear is a hungry bear. Imagine if you had if you were walking down the hiking trail. You had your backpack on and you were minding your own business and enjoying nature, and all of a sudden a decent-sized black bear emerges out onto the trail in front of you. And you noticed in this bear's mouth that there were some ribs in its mouth. Well, for whatever else you might be thinking at that moment, you would certainly conclude that whoever those ribs belonged to had seen better days. It's a simple image. It's not really all that complicated. The bear is hungry and has devoured something, and something's not doing too well at this moment, or has perhaps doing better a little bit before. This bear, kind of awkward and lopsided, has ribs in its mouth. It's a hungry bear. Daniel here has an interesting statement. He said, and they said thus to it. We don't know exactly who the they are. Evidently in this dream, and we'll see this again in the interpretation, there are others present, something like dream supervisors. And they are with Daniel in this experience. And so why Daniel is given these visions, and he sees these animals being stirred up out of the great sea, there are these others that stand with him, and he hears them speaking. And he hears them in some way giving direction to at least this animal, and later they'll help him understand what these things mean a little bit. So this bear is told what to do. This bear doesn't just simply move around on his own, but he is at least understanding that he has to obey. He's forced to obey what these others say to it. And they tell him to arise. They give the bear permission, notice, they say here in verse 5, to arise and devour much flesh. And evidently he is doing that because of the ribs in his mouth. In verse 6, Daniel says, After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Well, now we have a leopard, the third animal, the third beast. Well, do you find some comparison with the first beast? The first beast had one set of wings. It looked like like eagle's wings. But this beast has two sets of wings. It's a little different. This beast is not the lumbering bear, but it's quick. It's agile. It's a leopard. And this leopard, interestingly, is not, of course, a leopard that you would find in any zoo. This leopard has four heads to it. There's a variety of faces to this leopard. And then verse 7, we come to the fourth beast. And I want you to notice how this beast is distinguished. Daniel says, After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking arrogant or pompous words. This beast is distinguished by its viciousness. but not just by its viciousness. Perhaps you caught the impression that it's also distinguished by its love of viciousness. This beast doesn't walk around with ribs in its mouth. This beast is such that after it devours its victim, it would spit the bones out and trample them under its feet. So it doesn't carry any residue around with it. There's nothing left of its victims. It crushes the remains. It isn't, you notice, it isn't compared to any animal. The first one is kind of like a lion and an eagle. The second one is kind of like a bear. And the third one is like a leopard. But what was the fourth beast like? It's beyond any comparison to an animal like the others. It's too bad for comparison. It's too tremendous thought. But this beast has an interesting metabolism. Daniel notices that this animal, this beast of whatever it is, and it produces 10 horns on it. But there's a little horn that's more dangerous than the other 10. There's a little horn. It's smaller, but it appears to be more dangerous. It has eyes like a man. And it comes up after the 10 and it uproots 3 of the others. Well, there are the 4 beasts. The next image that we have that Daniel receives is the image of a courtroom. Notice what he says in verse 9. I watched till thrones were put into place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated. And the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Well, here is judgment and verdict and execution. The little horn is found guilty of the highest crime. And the little horn is put to certain death. He's not only executed, notice that he's not only slain, but his body is destroyed and given to the burning flame. The great judge, this Ancient of Days, makes his point. The other beasts we see are also destroyed, but it's not described in the harshest terms given to the fourth beast, but nevertheless, they also are removed and destroyed. Daniel then says, I was watching the night visions. He's given this concluding image. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him, that is the Son of Man, they brought him near before him, the Ancient of Days. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, or another way to put it, his sovereignty is an everlasting sovereignty, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So far, what we have in the image, we have this introduction of what looks like to be an impossible situation. It's an impossible difficulty, but it's dealt with in short fashion by this high judge. And now this high judge, who had power not only to evaluate but also to carry out the sentence, now puts a final end to this process. This process of beast, one beast after another being stirred up from the sea. This fourth one, or the fifth one who comes, the one that Daniel looks at and he says, this one's fundamentally different. This one is not, he's not stirred up from the sea. he fundamentally has a different origin than the other beasts that have come up. He's similar to the four beasts in the fact that dominion is given to him, but he's fundamentally different from those who preceded him. He's not stirred from the sea, but how does this one come? This one comes on the clouds of heaven. His dominion is not taken away as the other four beasts, but rather, what do you notice about his dominion? Instead of it being ripped away from him, his dominion is magnified. It's everlasting. And there's no other beast that comes after him. This mysterious Son of Man is the conclusion. Well, Daniel then says in verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit. As you can well understand, I was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And here we need to pay attention. One of these supervisors of the dream, one of these assistants who stands by, says to Daniel in verse 17, those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So there's our interpretation of the vision. But Daniel is disturbed by the fourth beast. He can't leave it alone. He can't get away from it. So Daniel then sort of, I don't know if this is an interruption in the interpretation, but the interpreter doesn't get very far, and Daniel cuts back in here in verse 19, and he says, then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful. And Daniel again goes through it here with us, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured and broken in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, or the holy ones of the Most High. And the time came for the holy ones to possess the kingdom. And thus he said, this interpreter helps him, says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth and trample it and break it into pieces. The ten horns are ten kings, which shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, and then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume it, to destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Well, here is the interpretation, along with parts where Daniel is simply continuing to describe the vision, and his response maybe is the same as yours as you sit there. But we get help. The interpretation begins in some general ways. The first, and we can list these out, the first general interpretation that we get that we must apply as we go back to the vision is this. Number one is that we know for sure now that the animals symbolize kings. That's what the text says. These four beasts are four kings. And I think that by representation, the four beasts are the kings and the nations that they represent, that they rule. A second help that we get from the interpretation is that the peoples who serve this Son of Man are involved in an unusual service. Did you catch what happens to them here in verse 18? The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. Does that sound unusual to you? It's to the saints that this is described. They are the ones who possess the kingdom forever and ever. They are the ones who receive the kingdom. That's the second general help that we get. Thirdly, the war of the little horn is against the servants of the Son of Man, which have now been identified as the saints, literally the holy ones. And fourth, the judgment is two-sided. We get that in the interpretation. The judgment is two-sided. There's a positive and a negative aspect to this judgment that the Ancient of Days delivers. It's negative against the little horn. But now we learn that it's positive in favor of or in support of the saints. Next, then, after that, did you hear the more specific interpretations that were given? The ten horns, going into more detail on the fourth beast. The ten horns this interpreter gives us are ten kings or ten nations that would come, that would proceed after this fourth beast. We learn, secondly, that the little horn is also a king. Thirdly, we learn that, and this is important, that his war with the saints is just a cover for the real war. Who is it that in this, when this little horn speaks these pompous words, who are these words ultimately against? The Most High. So we're given a clue that it's not the war with the saints is just a cover for the real battle. And fourthly, we learn in this interpretation that this fourth, the little horn, his reign is cut short. It's only three and a half. Time and times two and half a time, three and a half. But finally, did you hear how the interpreter described the Son of Man? Let's go back and look carefully at it again. He says in verse 26 that the court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion and consume it and destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. It's his kingdom which is an everlasting kingdom. Well, we ought to stop there for a minute and say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean it's the Most High's kingdom? I thought it was the Son of Man's kingdom. Back in verse 14, speaking of the Son of Man, it says, then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And it's his dominion, the Son of Man. It's his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's his kingdom which is the one that will never pass away and is the one that will never be destroyed. And here in the interpretation, the interpreter says, it's the kingdom of the Most High. So we begin to catch some clues about the Son of Man. That this final and concluding conqueror is unlike any man that we've ever seen before. He's so fundamentally different that the interpreter would dare speak the words that this one is to be referred to as the Most High. Well, there we have it. It's a lot of history. I believe that what we have just seen here is—it's a vision. It's an overall summary of world history from the time of Daniel to the final judgment. Now that's a lot of history. There's a lot of books that could be written. Those of you who are historians know that you can teach for a lifetime on just details of world history from the time of Daniel to the final judgment. But God's not interested in giving us every detail, and that's not what is in the vision. But what God is doing for us is that He's showing us the general flow along with the divine commentary of the events. God is giving us not just a general world history, but He's giving us a He's giving us a theological commentary along with it. And that's really the main point of the vision. Not that we are able to predict with certainty contemporary events in world history, but that we understand the truth that God is trying to communicate to us. That's why He was giving it to His people. As we listen to these interesting series of events, you have to ask the question, for what purpose did God give this to people who needed encouragement? How in the world is history encouraging to people? You may not have been too much of a fan in your history class in school. But that's the point that God is giving this information. It's communicating truth to us. It's truth about history. It's truth about God. It's truth about righteousness and justice. And it was truth, I believe, that was first applied to the original listeners, to the original people under Daniel's ministry, and it's truth that you need to hear today. How can we apply this to us today, and how is it being applied to the original listeners? Well, I think there's three general ways that we can apply this. Number one, and we're looking for the big picture. What are the main things that the vision communicates to us? What are the main things? Imagine as a Jew, captive, under the oppression of wicked rulers. What are you supposed to gain from this vision? I think the first thing that God shows us is that He's always in control. You need to be reminded of that. The captives needed to be reminded of this truth. As God shows them in the vision that He is always in control, that His sovereignty is steadfast. Did you catch that from the vision? His sovereignty cannot be challenged. God is showing us that His sovereignty, He's always in control. He's steadfast. That His reign is uninterrupted. But we know how people think, don't we? His reign is uninterrupted. Even when His people suffer, God is still in control. Let's take a look again here through the vision. The four winds of heaven and the sea. What in the world does this mean? Well, I think it's a very simple image of the interaction of the divine and the human. It's an interaction of the heavenly and the earthly. This is a very simple way, even for a child to understand, that God is saying that He is the one. He's the one who comes down and stirs. The great sea, we have other examples from Scripture. The great sea, images of the sea or of the ocean often represent the nations in prophetic literature in the Old Testament. The nations, the Gentiles, the whole world, this is the great sea. It's not an unusual image. But it's the stirring of history. The progression of one king, one nation after another. This isn't chaos. This isn't some chance event. It's not that Nebuchadnezzar just was lucky. All of this, what you need to be reminded of, is of God stirring. God is saying, I am the one who brings out this progression of kingdoms. I'm the one who comes and stirs. All of the disturbance around you is of my stirring. One beast is stirred after another, but it's God stirring. In Daniel 1, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The Lord gave Daniel his success. In Daniel 2, the Lord gives the dream and its interpretation. In Daniel 3, it's the Lord who rescues. In Daniel 4, it's the Lord who humiliates Nebuchadnezzar. And it's the Lord who restores him. In Daniel 5, it's the Lord who takes the kingdom away from Belshazzar and gives it to another. This is the truth of the loving control of God. It's not a loving God who cannot control, and it's not a controlling God who does not love. In Daniel 6, it's God who shuts the mouths of the lions. What is your secret protest when life is difficult? And you may not be brave enough to express it to other people because you know better. But what is that secret question, the secret protest when life is difficult? What might be the temptation of a group of people in exile? What might be their temptation to ask, where is God? Does He still love me? Is He really in control of this? What might be the temptation of the mother whose baby dies? What might be the temptation of the man who must provide for his family but loses a job? What might be the temptation of the family that feels overwhelmed by the important decisions that it faces? Does He still love me? Is God really still in control of even this? You may have recently lost a good measure of health or strength or security or comfort. And if you haven't gone through that, before you die, you probably will. Every one of us will die of our last disease or our last injury. But what will be the testimony on your lips at that point? Our kind and gracious Lord tenderly rebuked the despair and unbelief of His people in captivity. And by His word this morning, He rebukes yours. He says to return to Him and to Him alone for your hope. The events in your life have been stirred by God. You are being tested to trust Him. It's not chaotic. You're being reminded to have an eternal perspective. God gives a window to His people. He allows them for just a moment to get away from the tunnel vision that they may have had of just their trouble and their difficulty under this particular pagan king, and He allows them to stand back and says, look at the window. Take a look at the big picture. I'm in control of all of this. One beast comes after another. Even the bear only devours its victims because I'm the one who says, you may have permission to eat. Even the bear has these ribs in his mouth by God's permission. So my despair is rebuked. Because if I fall into despair and anxiety and fear in my situation, I'm refusing to believe that God is the one who stirs and moves and is in control of all of human history. It's important to think at this point that God's mercy, and this is so important to us, that God's mercy to His people doesn't mean that He will keep the church from tribulation. God's mercy to His people means that He will deliver the church through tribulation. God is saying, I'm here. Be still and know that I am God. The answer is not to His people and to us this morning. The answer is not, I'll make everything comfortable for you. His answer is, I'm God and I'm big enough. And there's nothing that's happening, be it the oppression of a pagan nation on believing people or maybe even a smaller difficulty that's in your life personally. God says, be still and know that I am God. Well, I don't believe that God revealed this truth by talking only about kingdoms, which would have been in the distant future to Daniel and the other captives. And this is a point of debate, I understand, who exactly the nations are. But if you would allow me a moment to give you what I think may be what Daniel is referring to, the vision refers. I think the lion and eagle likely refers to Babylon itself. Already in Scripture, comparisons of Nebuchadnezzar with a lion and eagle have already been done. So I don't feel like I'm making it up or it's entirely subjective to say that the lion and eagle are Babylon. Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 49, Jeremiah 50, Lamentations 4, Ezekiel 17 all refer to Nebuchadnezzar, comparing him to a lion and to an eagle. But the vision shows that Babylon has had its wings plucked. And the interesting thing is that Daniel has actually already seen this happen. He's already seen it fulfilled in the fall of the Babylonians to the Medes in chapter 5. Its ability to swoop. Nebuchadnezzar's ability to swoop down, even as he had done swooping down on Jerusalem, is removed. And I think that there was a play on images. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? How did God humiliate him? How did God humble Nebuchadnezzar? What did he give? He gave him the heart of something. He gave him the heart of a beast and made him live like the oxen, and the dew was on his back and his nails grew like eagle's claws. That was the humiliation of the king, and I think the beginning of the downfall, the beginning of the humanization of a kingdom that would have looked, to some people, to look divine. But there's a play on images. What happens in the image here in chapter 7? The king is given what? He's given the heart of a man. He's humanized. Maybe we would put it in this way when we talk about people. Well, they're only human. What do we mean by that? Or we see an event and we say, well, that shows that they're only human, doesn't it? It's a picture. Well, they're not so great as they once were. It shows their frailty. It shows their weakness. That's just my opinion. Maybe it's just a play on images. The giving of Nebuchadnezzar, giving him a heart of a beast, was humanizing him. Nebuchadnezzar was humiliated. But now the plucked lion is followed by a lopsided bear. I think this likely fits the Medo-Persian Empire. It's one bear, but it has two unequal sides to it. Darius the Mede is the immediate boss. But the chapter, Daniel 6, notice, if you go back to Daniel 6, it says, even though Darius is the king here in immediate control, verse 28 says, and so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Darius is the immediate boss, but Cyrus was the big boss of the Persian Empire, which allowed Darius, leader of a smaller Median empire, some limited freedom. And that, I think, is the dual nature that Daniel is pointing us to. The bear has three ribs. We can only guess. Maybe it's three nations that the Medes had conquered. The scripture doesn't tell us. It remains silent at that point, and that's what I'll do myself. The Medo-Persian Empire was followed by what? A quick and agile leopard. I think that may likely refer to the Macedonian Empire. And for this reason, the empire, in a span of less than 7 years, the Macedonian, or what we know of as the Greek Empire, swept across huge areas of territory previously occupied by the Medo-Persian Empire. Now that's quick. We're talking about parts of Europe and Egypt and the Palestine area, swept across areas that we now know of as Afghanistan and Pakistan, all the way to the Indus River, areas of China, all done by the person that we know of now as Alexander the Great. Quite an accomplishment for a man who died when he was 33. I think that he is the leopard. But it's described as four faces. Well, I venture with caution and with humility about what the four faces. The best thing that I have read, I think, is that it just simply represents the multiple ethnicities represented in the great but short-lived Greek Empire, the multiple people groups which were present. Alexander's reign was short, and the dominance of his empire in some ways was short-lived because the Roman Empire would soon take its place, which I think is very likely the fourth kingdom that's being referred to in its viciousness. There's various opinions regarding the horns, but I'm going to save that for the next sermon. If you would be patient and wait a little bit. The number 10 is symbolic, I think. I don't think that we're to look for a literal 10, just like I'm not to look for a literal lopsided bear. It simply means, I believe, that there will be, after the Roman Empire, a long succession of nations that would in some way resemble or could be tied to the Roman Empire. And then there is, in a sense, a final earthly king who is given a brief time to especially persecute the Christians. But the main point is this. This is the main point. The main idea that we need to be reminded of is that God's victory is sure. And that is the main idea of the progression. That as each nation exists, as each king rules, whatever interpreters would say that those four exactly are, the main point is that whoever they are, that as long as they exist and as long as those kings rule, it's only as long as God grants it to them. And that ought to be encouraging to us. And that no matter how much they persecute God's people, they never win. No matter the intenseness of their hatred, they never win. They never conquer. Secondly, we see that God shows us that He's fair. What might be another temptation for His people to think? Has God lost His sense of justice? Don't you sometimes feel tempted to think that when you suffer? How is it that the righteous suffer and the wicked flourish at their expense? Has God abandoned us? Why are the wicked getting away unpunished? Do you wonder sometimes why the one who has made your life so difficult because of their unrepentant wickedness continues on? Does that not ever trouble you? Well, God's answer is shown. He reminds His people that the wicked, in fact, do not escape. When you have this picture here of the great court being seated, I think the most terrifying line in the whole vision is not about a beast with iron teeth. I think the most terrifying line is when it says that the books were opened. That ought to make us tremble. Makes me think from Psalm 103 where God says that He has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all. There is coming a day when the books will be opened and God's perfectly recorded knowledge of you will be laid bare. In a fair evaluation, nobody's going to get away. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't just got lucky. Belshazzar didn't die before justice could be brought to him. The court will be seated. But you need to listen carefully because it's not just for Nebuchadnezzar. The penalty for your sins is death. And listen, will you die or will someone else die in your place? Because the penalty is always death. God is always fair. God never loses His sense of justice. God's not sleeping. For believers, listen, for you who are in Christ, observe this part of the vision and rejoice. Because God's judgment will be on your behalf. Your faith in Christ will finally be proven. Your testimony will be vindicated. Here is your rescue. It's not the anger of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's not the heat of a furnace, which is your greatest danger. For unbelievers, your greatest danger is that if you persist in your unrepentance, that you will stand before this court, you will be the one who is brought before the Ancient of Days. And if you persist in your unrepentant state, if you persist in refusing to come to Christ, you will be the one who will be naked and ashamed because you will stand there before the eyes of the Ancient of Days, the Holy One, and you will have no covering for your sin. Pretenders to the throne of grace, your game will be discovered. And the books will show your hypocrisy. They will lay out what you kept hid, and God will deliver you to a fair condemnation. There's no one who is the greatest king. For all that Alexander the Great did, if he finds himself on this day uncovered, he's lost. And he'll perish forever. Will you refuse to yet again to come to Christ? Daniel chapter 7 comes to you as a command and as a warning that you must be counted as one of the servants of the Most High, or you will perish in your sins. But finally, I want to leave you with this. Not only that God is in control always, and that you need to be encouraged by that in your difficulty, that the movement of events, that the movement of all of history, the movement of even the small things in your life, it's all under the hands of God. It's all by His stirring, all by His love. Not only that He's in control, but that He's always fair. He's always just. But that God's people enjoy the benefits of another's victory. In the Gospels, the title Son of Man is attached to Christ 81 times. Our Lord Jesus is the Son of Man. He attached the title to Himself. And in doing so, He not only, amazingly enough, oh, the glory of it, He claimed to be the Most High. No wonder people were so irritated. Some people were so angry when he called Himself the Son of Man, because they knew what He was saying. To have this carpenter from just next door, he lives just down the street, and he's claiming to be the Most High. He's claiming to be the one who will come upon the clouds. Not only was He claiming that, but dear believer in Christ, would you just allow yourself to be encouraged by this truth? He was claiming to be the one who goes to battle on behalf of His people. I was watching the news last night, and they came on and talked about this firefight in eastern Afghanistan that may be going on even as we speak. They said that an American soldier had been killed. And here I am, sitting on my comfortable couch. I have my son in my lap, one of my daughters sitting next to me. I thought to myself, I wonder if he had any kids. I wonder if he had a wife. And there I am. I've never fought. I've never fired a gun at anybody. I've never blown a shell out the front of a tank. But here I am, enjoying the benefits of what somebody else has done for me. I'm so grateful for those who fight to protect this country. I'm so grateful for those people who do that. I didn't storm the beaches of Normandy. Yet I enjoy the benefits of the men who did that. But the benefits that I have as a citizen of the United States are just temporary. How much more? How much more the benefits of one who goes to a spiritual battle for me? How much more the praise and the gratitude that should pour from my heart for the one, towards the one who went to a battle that I could have never won. The great Son of Man who comes upon the clouds of heaven, who descends out of heaven on His white horse with His sword in His hand, and He slays everything that opposes Him. Everything and everyone trembles in His presence. There's nothing. There's no one that can challenge Him. He wins and He wins and He wins again. There's no question about it. And yet for you who are found in the Beloved, you enjoy the benefits as if you were the one who won. because we are the ones given possession of the kingdom. I didn't win. I've never won anything in my life of any significance, of anything of any eternal value. Oh, but the Son of Man has come for you who believe. And He has won the battle. And He tenderly comes to you and He grants to you the privileges of winning. That ought to encourage you. That's an eternal perspective. How in the world can I have a bad day when I think about this? It wouldn't matter who it is or how wicked they are who's in authority over me. It wouldn't matter what would happen to my family or where I'm displaced to or what trial I'm going under, but I need to think of the kingdom that's been given to me, not because I deserved it, because someone has won for me. Oh, we ought to be encouraged when we read these visions. Not confused, but encouraged, because we see how mighty our God is on behalf of us. I think it's appropriate to think about those words that Martin Luther wrote when he asked that question, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. That's Daniel 7.